text, but then I want to make sure we read one other text. You don't have to go there if you don't want, just listen, but this is Mark 4, 1 through 9. It says, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at water's edge. He taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said, listen, a sower went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on a good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, and some 100 times. Then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Well, I would normally, got too quick on my sermon. I was so excited. We just finished a sermon series on Revelation. And for those of you that pay attention to the church calendar, we finished up the season of what's called Christmas time, and now we're in the season of Epiphany. For those that don't follow, that's just January is what we're in right now. And kind of for a little while, I'd been wanting to do something on stewardship and how that works in the church. But I dread preaching on stewardship. I think you guys dread hearing about stewardship because there's so much baggage that comes with the stewardship sermon, if you grew up like me, was code word for, we need about 10 more bucks on your offering this week. You know, could you just help us out? Could you give us a little bit more? And that was the whole thrust of the sermon was doing that. And I can't imagine, we're going to be doing stewardship from January to Easter, and I just couldn't imagine every week being up there, oh, by the way, I just need 10 more, you know, 20 more dollars. Or some of you might have gone to, and you've had the stewardship where they, you know, find your spiritual gifts, and so you're praying about it, and then they all of a sudden they have the sign-ups back there, and just the one things that they need. You know, you were praying about being a counselor, and they said, no, we need a janitor, so that's what you're called to do. And you say, well, is that stewardship? And they say, of course it is. We just preached on it. Duh, don't you know anything? And so there's this, I think, if you've grown up in the church, you could disagree with, but there's even the word stewardship, just it means a lot of code words. Yes, we have to do this. Let's get done with it as soon as possible, and then we'll move on. And what I'd like to do is have a sermon series in which we save stewardship. We bring it back to what it normally is and the beautiful thing it is. And I've been blessed in three different areas preparing for this sermon. I've been blessed, number one, in the planning of our church council and the budgeting of our church council. They really bailed me out. During the sermon series on stewardship, there will be no thermometers whatsoever that we fill in with red as we try to meet our financial goal, the hallelujah goal. We will not be doing that. And during this, there will be no bricks with your name on it in honor of that cost $1,000 a piece to put on the building. We will not be selling appliances to the church with your name on it for $1,000. There's no toaster, Mark Moorwise Memorial Toaster at Redeemer Covenant Church. We will not be doing that. We will not be going to Kroger and buying frozen dinners that cost $3.49, putting them on a plate and warming them up, and then saying, oh, it's $20, you know, ahead for this particular meal. And we're not going to be doing that because the council is planned. We can just talk honestly about money without this pressure to, oh, by the way, if you don't do this, we're going to be stuck. The other thing we can do, which you folks did, and Ron mentioned, is the reason we don't have to do that is because you folks have given so generously throughout the past few weeks, really the whole year of 2008. But what was amazing to me, and I'm just humbled by it, and I'm almost nervous to preach the sermon. I don't want to mess up whatever you guys got going on. But when things got really bad in our national economy, you folks kept giving to Redeemer Covenant Church. It did not slow down at all. And I don't know how that happened. It's a miracle from God and a testament to your faithfulness, so I thank you for that. That's made this a little bit easier. And then the third thing I'll say is I've been blessed with the help of others on the sermon series. A name I'll mention a few times is a brother Ken. Where did he moved? You can't move, Ken. Brother Ken, who's been helping me out, and we'll get him up here hopefully one Sunday. A few others who have been in the financial business or in the time management business will be helping me out with a few of these sermons, so I don't feel like I'm doing this alone. So I'm excited about the possibility of saving stewardship, and I'm excited because we get to clear up a lot of misconceptions that are out there about stewardship. Number one, it ain't solely about money. It is not solely about money. And in fact, it's not. Sometimes stewardship is just about the tithe. It's like the church says, we just want your 10% and we don't care what happens to the rest of it. And so it's money in a holistic way, but it's not only about money. We're going to actually start in January, we're preaching on stewardship. There's no sermons on money. February, no sermons on money. First part of March, no sermons on money. Towards the end of March, we'll finally get to that. Because it is an important topic, but it's not key. It's not the centerpiece to your faith in Christ. It's important, but it's not key. We can clarify that. The other thing we can do is I can avoid sort of the exhortation / extortion extremes of stewardship. You ever seen this? You know, where, and this is kind of what I talk about. You got to serve your church. You got to serve your church. And then you walk outside and, you know, toilets need to be cleaned. Yay, you know, you guys do that. And you do the sermon that manipulates people into getting them to do things. Or on the other side, there's the extortion side of things where if this happened to you when you're short in the church budget and everybody, you know, the pastor says he's going to cancel the program that everybody loves and not the program that everybody hates and wants to get rid of anyway. So they say, you know, if you don't give enough, our Orphans Coming to Christ program is going to close up. And you say, well, what about Pastor's Pogo Stick Fund or something like that? And so, well, no, that's incredibly important for my spiritual health to have my pogo sticks and stuff. You know, so we extort one another. I mean, I kind of laugh because I'm exercising some demons here from my past. I hope you are too. But we extort one another. Then the final thing is, if we save stewardship, we can be really honest about some things that are going on right now that are deep. And what I mean by that is, you know, I think a lot of church pastors focus on that number 10%, that's what you should tithe, and then your stewardship's covered. Something that's affected me lately is this number, -1%. I don't know if anybody knows what that number has to do with what's going on in our economy, but in 2005, -1% was the savings rate of the United States, the average United States person. That is, they were spending more money in 2005 than they brought in. And that's just as biblically important as the tithe is. Don't think for one second that, oh, okay, I've given my 10%, now I can do whatever I want with the 90%. That's just as important as the tithe is. And we need to have a safe place where we can talk about those things. To be honest with you, most of the stewardship sermons I've heard make it about money, but to be honest with you, in the suburbs, our biggest stewardship issue, not money. It's time management. I got to believe it. I've seen so many people, and busy is the norm in the suburb, and we'll get to a sermon on that, but busy is the norm, and people act like that's normal. And that's okay. It's not. It's not. Genesis 7, it says, God rested. This is not normal. This is not who you're supposed to be. So anyways, the plan is each week we'll look at a parable of Jesus Christ and see how it affects some aspect of stewardship. We'll start with what I call the eternal aspects of stewardship. This is your spiritual life, your prayer life, the small groups and fellowship you're in, our worship time, and things like that. And then later on in the sermon series, we'll get to work and family and those specific things that you are probably dealing with here in Carrollton or here in Allen or here in Farmers Branch or wherever you're from. But the things that hit you in this world and in this life. So that's the plan. And we'll start today with the big picture of stewardship. So everybody on board? All right. Maybe. Some of you still think there's a thermometer right outside already for you, don't you? Our background in stewardship is rooted in Genesis 1:28. Story goes something like this. You have a God who exists. He always was, he is, and he always will be. And one day, he decides to create the earth. It's not because he's codependent and he's lonely. It's not because he wants to put you to good use as his servants. It's just because he's a loving God, and somehow his love overflows into this creation, into making the earth. And so he starts making the earth. He starts with the heavens and the earth. He starts with the light, and he starts with the sea and the land, and then the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And all along this process, he keeps saying this refrain, which is so important to the Genesis text. He says, this is good. This is a good thing. Despite what anybody else will tell you, and many will tell you otherwise, they'll say, well, the earth is so bad. They say, this place is so bad. They say, you've heard it. Fill in the blanks. You've heard people say, well, you know, the elderly, let's just get them off to nursing homes and let them die. We don't like them. They're bad. No, God says they're good. You say, that coworker, I can't stand. I hate his guts. I don't want to do anything with him. Well, you know, he might be a jerk on the outside, but deep down, when God created him good. The person that had been in juvenile detention, you say, this kid was just born bad. No. No, maybe some things happened, and maybe he's a little bit of a crazy kid, but he wasn't born, but he was made good. This is the constant refrain throughout Genesis, this is good. Day by day, God works, and then on the sixth day, something interesting happens. He says, okay, let me build the animals, and he makes the animals, and then he stops in the middle of the sixth day, and he says, okay, let me make something that's like me. Let me make something in my own image. So something a little bit different than everything that's come before. And he creates human beings. And then from the verses we read, he says, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over this world, subdue it. We are called to be fruitful, but there's a specific way. The whole creation is called to be fruitful. And I think when I picture the whole creation being fruitful, it's kind of the multiplication of things. I don't know, I think it was a Visa commercial not too long back. Do you remember when the dad goes into the pet store with his two kids and buys two rabbits, and the joke is how long it takes to get your credit card to process, so he processes the credit card, and they flash to the dad again, and he's got four rabbits now at this point, and then they flash back to the checker who's still processing the credit card, they flash back to the dad, he's got eight rabbits now at this point, and then before you know it, the whole room is filled with rabbits, and then Visa says, you know, you want to get in and out quick, buy the Visa, whatever it is. But they paid me to say that, by the way. Yeah. But there's that sense, for all the other creatures, it's just multiply. You know, just all you do is you're born, you have offspring, and then you die, and that's kind of all there is to it. But for us, there's this different element, this dominion. The idea that you can step back and reflect and have thought. And not only thought, but you can have relationship with other human beings and relationships with other parts of the creation. And then God says, you got to make the most of that. You have to be fruitful with that. Now, the problem is, there's this word dominion in the Bible. My Bible said subdued, yours might say dominion, and we misconstrue how that is. You might say to yourself, boy, the Cowboys dominated that football game. Well, you might say the Cowboys got dominated in their most recent football game. But either way, it seems to imply that one did much better than the other, one was the master of the other, and one destroyed the other. And that's not quite the Hebrew word radah. That's not quite what it's getting at. In the Hebrew word, it's like it's govern, it's chastise. It's you're responsible over this. It might be fair to say, if you like the football analogy, you wouldn't say the Cowboys dominated, but you might say Tony Romo dominated his wide receivers. And you say, well, wait, what's that mean? And it means that Tony Romo effectively was in control. He knew where each one had to go. He, you know, and he was in control. He took care of it. He governed it. He had a great performance out there because everybody was on the same page that he did, and he was the mastermind behind it. You might say, in our world, if you bought a dog, if you got a puppy for this Christmas, and somebody came up to you and said, "Well, I've dominated my puppy," you'd say, "What are you talking?" I mean, you'd probably be very nervous, and you'd say, "Are they abusing this animal, or what's going on?" In the Hebrew term, it would be more like you've gone to the park, and if that dog escapes from its leash and starts running into the street, you're chasing after it. You've got dominion over it. You want to take care of it, right? So you have to redefine this human, this aspect of what we're called to be fruitful. And if it helps, I found some other words in the New Testament that might clear things up. In the New Testament, the word for dominion, they'll also use the word oikonoma, economy. And that's used especially for somebody who's a household manager. Your boss is a rich person. He goes off and makes business deals. He goes off and makes leisure deals. You're at home. You're in charge of all the servants. You're in charge of all the food. You're in charge of all the cleaning. You're the household manager. You are trusted by the boss. You're below the boss, but you are still trusted by the boss. If the boss finds that you've been misusing that dominion, he will kill you. And that was literally in the Roman world. He will kill you. Another word I found, which is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was arkitoson. That Greek word might not mean that much to you, but it's where we get our root word architect. You're the chief builder. God says to you, can you create something from my creation? Can you build something? Can you lay the blueprints for something good? In some, I spent all this time doing this because this is what stewardship is. This is just God saying to you, hey, you've got the keys, be fruitful, make something, build something, create something beautiful with this creation. It sounds like God's kind of a deadbeat who says, hey, you take care of what I just built, but it's not really that case. It would be more akin to you having a 16-year-old and you've got the brand new Audi S8 340 horsepower 4.2 liter V8 engine, and you say to that 16-year-old, well, go have a good time, just drive safe. It's this responsibility that you probably don't deserve, but God has given you anyways. Responsibility that you... Does that make sense? This is going to be the building block for the rest of stewardship. Does that make sense that God has given you that freedom to go say, build something, create something, build it with your family, build it with your money, build it with your... Whatever you're doing, create something. There's a lot of freedom in that. In fact, I think one of the reasons we Christians have done so poorly in stewardship is because we really are intimidated by this much freedom. I think of, you take one area of stewardship. Take recreational activities for people my grandparents' age. And here's what I mean by this. The stewardship question's going on here. For my grandmother, she grew up in a Christian home, she could never ever play cards, right? Never ever play cards. There are too many bad associations with playing cards. Couldn't play solitaire, couldn't do any of that stuff. Couldn't play cards. But my grandmother, you know, have the World Series of Poker. If they had the World Series of Skip-Bo, you know that card game, Skip-Bo, she'd win. She'd win hands down. She's very good. She plays it all the time. She enjoys the game Skip-Bo. Somebody came up to her and said, well, what's the difference between the cards of Skip-Bo and the cards of a regular deck of cards? How would you explain it? How would you explain it? We can't put two and two together. Let me give you another example. For some reason in my grandparents' age, of all the sports out there, the one that Satan really had his hands on was the sport of bowling. Anybody grow up in a church where you weren't allowed to go bowling whatsoever? The sport of bowling. No, it wasn't boxing, wasn't football where you could kill each other. It was bowling. That's dangerous, man. And so you had people ostracized from their family because they went bowling. Well, why was that stewardship decision made? Why is this particular recreational activity made a sin? And I think the answer is because we have so much freedom. We're nervous to give people that kind of freedom. You know, we're nervous to say, no, you can actually discern for yourself what is appropriate and what isn't appropriate in your own life. It scares people. I'm not saying there aren't some clear regulations in the Bible. There definitely are. You should not be sitting at home and think, you know, oh, I might want to murder my neighbor today. No. You don't discern that. It's just a clear command, but there are other areas where we wrestle with that, and that's stewardship. In my own life, I went to a Christian high school, and we had an interesting, every prom that came around, you'd go to prom, and the school did not allow dancing whatsoever. Right? The school didn't want us to dance. So, every year I went to prom, this was the same thing, didn't allow dancing whatsoever. You know, the dancing leads to pregnancy, and we definitely don't want that. And so, every year, every time I went, here's what they did. The same people that planned the prom, they also planned a non-school sponsored activity immediately after the prom. Like 5 minutes after you got done eating, people would say, okay, the official prom is over. Here's a non-school sponsored activity. Nobody would leave, and then dancing was okay at that point. That's what a non-school sponsored activity was the dance afterwards. And the DJ came in and did your thing. And we ask ourselves, how do we get in this world where we have these contradictions seemingly right in front of us? And the answer is a stewardship answer. We're not comfortable with the freedom we've been given. Does that make sense to people? We are not comfortable sitting down with the idea that maybe what's good for my kids might not be good for somebody else's kids. Or how I spend my money might not be the best way for somebody else to spend their money. how I think about my clothes, how I think about my life, how I use my work time might not be the same way somebody else needs to do it. I'm not saying that, you know, life is full of relativisms. I'm just saying that, in fact, the early church reformers had a word for this. They called it a diaphora. It was any matters that were not settled in Scripture where you just had to use your good judgment and discernment to figure out the right thing to do. And they wrestled for a long time. They wrestled with music. I mean, you thought we had it bad with sort of the praise versus hymns. They had the, can we use instruments or not? And they fought left and right. There's no mention of the instruments in the New Testament. So they said, oh, maybe we can't deal with it. But it's a stewardship issue. St. Augustine used to say, you know, people would come up to St. Augustine and said, how am I supposed to live my life? What am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to be? Tell me all the things I'm supposed to do. And St. Augustine would say, love God and then do whatever you want. Love God and do whatever you want. It's if you got that centered in God, these stewardship issues will explain themselves. Now, I'm not saying you're going to get this perfect. I'm not saying you're going to know exactly what you need to do in every single surgery. We can make mistakes, but there is one thing we can't do, and that's going back to the Genesis text. And it's one thing that a lot of us do. We can't abdicate our responsibility. Does that make sense? You can't sit back and say, well, I'm not responsible for my money anyways. No, Genesis 1:28 says you have dominion. You are responsible for that. You say, I'm not responsible for the other thing. No, Genesis 1:28 says you are responsible for that. You may not know all the answers, but you cannot get out of your responsibility. I know sometimes you guys, especially after the holidays, you've been with family, you say, I want to abdicate my responsibility to those crazy nut jobs. But you can't. You can't. The Genesis text says you have dominion. You've been created. You can't go back. I know if you were like me, you saw your cats growing up and you had to go to school and you said, man, you cat, you just sit there lazily all day and then you eat, then you go back and sleep. I want your life. Cat, I want to just sit down and sleep and then shed everywhere. That's the only thing on your agenda, cat. But you don't get to do that. You don't get to do that. You're human beings. You don't have that prerogative. You have responsibility. Now, if you continue reading the Bible, if you follow up the Genesis text, you basically get something of what I call a progress report of how we do with this whole being fruitful and having dominion. And you can see it. You can see actually two different streams is how I'll say it. In the first stream, there's this constant refrain to be faithful. So not only do we get it in Genesis 1, but then Abraham is called in Genesis 12 and he says, be fruitful, be faithful. Moses, it's the same thing. He says, okay, people, you're going to get to the promised land. Be fruitful, provide, make something. Joshua is the same way, sort of be fruitful. Continue with this Genesis command. And the only thing that kind of changes is that it becomes clear that true fruitfulness comes in relationship with God. That is, you want to be fruitful, but you always want to be connected to God, and that's how you know what true fruitfulness is. So that's kind of one refrain. And then there's another refrain, and that's this. There's a sentiment that people, as hard as they try, are not fruitful. As they get to Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy, Moses says, you know, I know as soon as you guys get into this promised land, you're going to bail on your God anyways. You're not going to be fruitful. You get to Psalm 107, and that's exactly what it says. It says, I'm going to turn this land into salt because you guys have taken what I wanted to be a good thing, and you've made it wicked. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, all the prophets seem to rally around this theme of, you know, you've been commanded to be fruitful, but you're not. I think the lowest point is Isaiah 5. If you read in Isaiah 5, it's a God speaking through Isaiah, and God basically says, hey, I built a vineyard, right? I gave it the best soil. I put a fence around it. It came from the best vines. I even put a watchtower so I could watch over this vineyard. And what happened to it? And God says, nothing happened. It produced rotten fruit. It was worthless. And in the Isaiah text, he says, I'm going to destroy my vineyard. You read all about God has done for his people, how he's set them up for success, how he's created them to do well, how he's created them to be architects of something beautiful. And then you see that they produced zero fruit. You see that they've spent their time figuring out how to destroy one another rather than how to build up something beautiful. They spent their time figuring out how to make themselves God rather than worship the one true God. This is kind of, this is the rut of stewardship. We all wrestle with this. You've all dealt with this on a regular basis. You might put yourself in the Old Testament text per se, but you've dealt with this. I mean, how many, I don't know how many are still on their New Year's resolutions faithfully, but you know that feeling of, I've tried and I'm doing my best, and somewhere around February, it just doesn't stick. You may have wanted to patch up a relationship with a family member this past Christmas when they came to visit. You knew that things weren't going so well between you two, and you said, okay, this is the time. I'm going to work on this. I'm going to fix this. And you prayed about it, and you got all set, and then that family member came, and sure enough, they brought up that summer of 1972 that you've wanted to forget, and now your life is miserable. And you say, forget this stewardship stuff. It doesn't work. I'm in a rut. You might remember when you used to be on fire for God. You know, just became a Christian and you were reading chapter after chapter after chapter. And you were just loving every minute. You were in prayer and then something happened. Life just kind of kept happening and your stewardship of your prayer and your Bible reading just went down the drain. You get up in the morning, you hardly have time to get ready and eat breakfast, let alone spend some time in the Word. You get in the car, that your devotions are, if somebody else has a Christian bumper sticker on the back of their car, that's your devotions these days. Right? You're tailgating somebody. Oh, before I know the plans I have for you, amen, Lord, thank you for that devotion. Get in a car wreck, jam up the LBJ for 2 hours trying to do your devotions. You're living out Isaiah 5. You're trying to be fruitful. You're trying to do what God has commanded in Genesis 1, and nothing's happening. And you can name whatever area you want. You can name your time management. You can name your money. You can name your work. You can name your clothing. You can name your kids. You can name any area of your life. You can name it. And you're stuck in a rut. You say to yourself, all I do is just seem to produce bad fruit. Every year I promise myself I'm going to get my activities under normal, and this is going to be the year that I slow down. I can't. Every year I'm going to stop watching as much TV as I want to. I'm going to go out and enjoy life, and I can't. Every year I'm going to stop, you know, emailing as much as I want to, but I can't. In the Old Testament, it kind of ends with a question mark. There's this idea that the people have failed God in his vineyard. And yeah, they're still going on, but have they really been redeemed? Have they ever been that community that God has always wanted them to be? In your own lives, you might be feeling that same question mark. You say, is this all I've wanted to be? You know, is this all God has called me to be? Is this it? And you ask that question out loud to God in your prayers, and like Israel, all you hear is silence. Israel prays over and over, but the prophets are done speaking. Nobody comes back and says, okay, you are taken care of. There's no books of the Bible after Malachi. There's a gap of silence for 400 years. It might be the same gap of silence you feel sometimes. You don't hear much from the Lord. Then, in the midst of one of the darkest times of Israel's history, long after the Old Testament had been written, and when the people of Israel were back in their land, but they were subject to a puppet government, and when they wanted to worship in the temple, but the elites had control over their temple, and when they were looking for a good word from God, a guy comes along, and he starts preaching on Genesis 1:28. And he says these words. He says, a sower went out to sow. People said, okay, I know where this is going. He's going to talk about bearing fruit, right? He said, yeah. Sower went out to sow. And the first seeds he sowed went on the path, and the birds ate it up. And the people say, yeah, amen. That's definitely been the case. I've tried to do so many things, and nothing's happened. Got eaten up immediately. And this preacher continues. He says, oh, and by the way, some seeds landed on the rocks, and they sprang up quickly, but they died quickly. And some other people in the crowd said, oh yeah, amen, I felt like that. I've had a week where I got together and I tried to get my exercise routine together, but man, it just failed me. I know what that's like. And then another, he keeps speaking and he says, oh, and there's another batch of seeds that they had good soil, but they fought their whole lives with thorns and with weeds. And of course, the people in the eye say, oh, I know exactly what that's like. Man, I've been wrestling for 5 years with such and such. I've been praying for this person for 10 years. I've been trying to do this for 20 years. I've been wrestling my whole life with this. I know what it's like to be that seed that lived your whole life and knowing you couldn't do it. People think the sermon's going to be done, but it's not. He says one more thing. He says, oh, and by the way, there are some seeds that landed on the good soil. And it produced 30 and 60 and 100 times. And if you want to know more, come follow me. My friends, I promised you honesty in this sermon. I promised we'll be honest about stewardship. This will be a safe place and a happy place to talk about stewardship. But sometimes honesty means saying a negative thing. And so here's the negative thing. Many of the things you do, the work you do on a daily basis, it's not going to be around through the test of time. I mean, you might be lucky if your corporation makes it 100, 150, 200 years, but I guarantee you it's not going to be along that long, and people are not going to remember the work that you've done. You may love your kids. I hope you love your kids. You may love your grandkids, and maybe you even live so long as that you get to see your great-grandkids. That would be a blessing, wouldn't it? Eventually, a generation is going to come along that does not know who you are and does not care about who you are. Eventually, people will forget that you're their ancestor. You may go to the gym and you try to work out as much as you can, and you may try to be the healthiest person in the world. You may win marathons for your age group. But my friends, one day you will still die. It's not permanent. There's nothing you can do. There's no way you can avoid that. My friends, you can get all the Botox you want. And I'm sorry to say it, but someday you still get old. And you might get ugly. And I'm sorry. But it's honest. It's honest. There's nothing that we do in this life that is really permanent. There's nothing that we do in this life that's really permanent. Most of the things in this life are temporary. But my friends, whatever you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is permanent. Whatever you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is permanent. This is stewardship. I used to have a pastor, and he taught us a great phrase. I want to pass it all along to you. It doesn't make sense at first, but you sit about it. There's wisdom in it. He taught us this phrase. He said, folks, never, ever, ever laugh at a 95-year-old man taking saxophone lessons. Never, ever laugh at a 95-year-old man taking saxophone lessons. Because you want to laugh. You're going to say, 95-year-old man, you're going to die before you even get your dentures on that saxophone. You're going to die before you even get to learn a musical scale. You're going to die before you even get... You're never going to get good at saxophone. Why are you taking saxophone lessons? But the old man knows that whatever he does in the name of the Lord, good musical notes or bad musical notes, if he can just blow some air through this saxophone, it will bear fruit. Whatever you do in the name of the Lord, it will bear fruit. The same thing applies to your stewardship. You're going to go home this Sunday afternoon. You're going to try to organize that shoe closet of yours. It may seem like an exercise in futility, and you say, why am I even trying to do this? I have too many shoes to begin with. But if you stop yourself, if you say, in the name of the Lord, I will organize this shoe closet. I don't know how, but I believe it can bear fruit. You may get to work tomorrow. You're writing email after email. You say, praise the Lord. What happened to that time when email did not exist and I actually got to get to do some work done? But you're answering email after email. You're going to answer emails on Monday. You're going to forget what you wrote about on Tuesday, but you're going to answer some more emails. And you said, is this accomplishing anything? And you say, I'm wasting my time. But, and I don't know quite how, but I believe this. If you do it in the name of the Lord, it will bear fruit. You may want to pick up your Bible and say, I don't even know where to start. I don't have a devotional plan. I'm just going to open it up and pick the first verse. Is that even going to work? You don't have the faintest clue where to begin. But you pick up your Bible anyways in the name of the Lord, and it will bear fruit. See, as you begin to do things in the name of, as you begin to redeem the time you have, and as you begin to bear fruit in the name of the Lord, you'll find that it's possible, in fact, to take back control over this world. That is to say, usually you feel like Genesis 1:28 has got it backwards. Usually you feel like the world has domination over you. Your personal schedule has got domination over you. Getting dinner for the family has got domination over you. Paying the bills has got domination over you. But in fact, in the name of the Lord, you can reverse that and take back domination over your life. You are free to be the master architect. With Jesus on the right hand, you are free to be the master architect of what you want. You are free to discern what is good and right and appropriate. You are free to love God and do whatever you want. This is what stewardship is. No thermometers, no bricks, no fundraisers. Living the life that God has called you to live. Bearing the fruit that you want to bear. Living the life that you've wanted. The nice thing is, once you start doing these things, in the name of the Lord, once you start figuring out how to work with your family. And in the name of the Lord, once you start figuring out how to make the best of your commute time, and in the name of the Lord, once you figure out how to start watching which TV shows you want to watch, and whatever it is, in the name of the Lord, once you start doing these things, your stewardship will be saved. And that's what we celebrate here today. Amen. I'm going to invite the praise team to come forward for our last song today, but before I do, or as they come forward, let me close with a word of prayer. Our God, we are so good at figuring out ways to get around what you ask us to do. And not only that, we're so good in turning good things into headaches, into to-do lists, into one more obligation. The things that should free us, Lord, become the things that we feel like drag us down. And that's a lie. Father, I pray for our stewardship. I pray for this word stewardship that has had so many different meanings and often negative ones, that you would redeem it. That you would show us what it means to bear fruit and enjoy life in the world you've created. We pray for ourselves as we wrestle with the questions that only we can wrestle with. There are some areas of our life nobody else can tell us exactly what to do, but in prayer and seeking you and reading your word, we will know the answers. And so we pray for those things, Father. And then, God, we pray as a church that we would bear fruit as well. That the things we do here would not be the same sort of doing church that gets people so busy and so tired, but it'd be the reflection of a new life, the reflection of a sower who went out to sow, and the seeds that landed on our hearts produced fruit. We ask this today in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand.